Thank you, praise team. Thank you, church. The King is coming. It's the subject matter of our sermon today as we continue along in our sermon series that we've been in on life, death, judgment, and eternity. If you'll turn with me this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 14 to a passage that is probably familiar to many. John chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 1. We'll look at the first six verses today. As I mentioned, the subject matter of our message today is that the King is coming and that He's coming with a purpose. He's coming next to call those that belong to Him to Himself, where He will take them back to a place that He has prepared for you. One of the lines in that song we just sang is, "He's coming for me." And so I ask you another question today about that. Is there a place for you in the King's kingdom? In His Father's house, Jesus said, there are many mansions or dwelling places. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. The question is today, is there a place for you in the Father's house? We're going to be in John 14, and I want to get right into it this morning. But before we do that, I want to set this in the theological stage of Scripture, okay, for you to give you some timing of some events. If you remember back over the course of this series that we've been in, we've dealt with some events that are eschatological, okay? It comes from the word eschatology, which refers to the last things, to the end times, okay? And so we've dealt with some things that are subject matters of how God is going to wrap up history. If you remember back to when we talked about in Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment, that is at the end of history, right before the establishment of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. So if you go to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, you have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's been several weeks ago, but we talked about that. That is God's last judgment of the lost and dying world. Well, all who stand there will stand condemned for their sins, and they will find out the degree of punishment they will receive in the lake of fire in eternity. That's what that judgment is about. Prior to that, we're going to work our way backwards. So you have the new heaven and new earth. You have the Great White Throne Judgment. If you work your way backwards, just prior to that, there's a period on earth that the Bible calls a thousand-year period. It's what we call the doctrine of the millennium. It is a period of peace where Christ rules the world in righteousness. It is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, as well as all of the promises that He made about being king over all the earth. In the millennial kingdom, you have absolute peace, you have a different way of life, you have reset conditions to where people will live much longer lives, people will repopulate the earth during this time. And the reason that that will be necessary is because prior to that thousand-year period where Christ reigns, there is a seven-year tribulation period on earth. The word tribulation just means difficulty or trouble. So there are 7 years of trouble on earth. We've been in a study of Revelation for over a year now, and predominantly the study in Revelation deals with the events of the tribulation period. It's a period where God pours out His wrath on earth through a variety of means. There will be a world ruler called the Antichrist. He will have an assistant called the false prophet, who will cause the whole world to bow down and worship him. The people of God will be persecuted and hated during this time who come to faith in Christ. And God will pour out His own judgments on earth. And if you read events of Revelation 6 to 19, you can find those details or join us in our study in the book of Revelation. But prior to that tribulation period, the Bible teaches something else. And this is the next event on God's calendar. His prophetic calendar has one event that stands between us and that tribulation period. And it's a doctrine we call, or you've probably heard it called, the rapture. It is the rapture of the church. Rapture is not in the Bible. You've probably heard that argument used 1,000 times. And you're right, the word rapture you will not find in our English Bible. The reason is because the word rapture in English simply describes the event that the Bible talks about. It comes from a Latin word that is a translation of a Greek word that is used in the Bible. And so it's a translation of a translation. Okay? The Greek word is the word harpazo. Harpazo. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4. And what it describes is the catching away of the church, or the snatching up is probably a more modern way of understanding it. It is Christ snatching up those who belong to Him. It is different than the second coming. The second coming takes place at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. The rapture takes place before, at the beginning of the tribulation period. Those are two distinct things. The difference, one primary difference being, at the second coming, we, the saints, come with Him. At the rapture, He comes to take us up. The second coming, we come down with Him to set up His kingdom. At the rapture, we are taken up to be with Him for a period. And I'm going to talk more about that as we go through. I just wanted to lay some groundwork so that as we're talking about these things, it's not all new at the same time. Okay? So John chapter 14 is what our text for today. And it's not the more prevalent text for dealing with the rapture, but it's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And He uses, I'll say this from the outset, a picture that people in His day would have clearly understood, okay? And it's important for our understanding of this thing. So, title this morning's message, Is There a Place for You? Let's read these 6 verses and dive into them. Jesus says, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. So we consider this question, is there a place for you? What Jesus does here, what is going on in John 14, is this is a portion of a larger portion of Scripture that runs from John 13 to 17 that we commonly call the Upper Room Discourse. It's because it took place during the events of Jesus' final evening with His disciples before the crucifixion. And it is called the Upper Room Discourse for that reason, because they met at the beginning of that evening in the upper room of a house. And they there took part in a Passover Seder meal, in all likelihood, where Jesus there institutes the Lord's Supper. But He has some final things that He wants to say to these guys. And it's remarkable to me, it's remarkable, that in this final evening, after He is about to go, or before He's about to go and suffer the agony of the cross, die for the sins of the world, take the wrath of God on Himself for our sins and for the sins of these disciples, He spends the majority of the evening comforting the hearts of His disciples with truth. It's what this passage is about. It's about Jesus comforting the hearts of His disciples with truth. Truth. And if you look at verse 1 there, you'll see that exact thing. He says, Let not your heart be troubled. And what He does then, after that statement, is He gives to them truth to comfort their hearts. And I want to say this to you today, that there is no real comfort outside of truth. Let me put that another way. There's no comfort in somebody telling you what you want to hear. There's only comfort in what is real and factual. We've kind of lost that in society where we just use what fits our narrative, right? But truth is the only thing that can provide real, lasting comfort, because everything else is going to wash away. Nothing else has substance to it or reality to it. And that's what Jesus does here, is He gives to His disciples 3 things, 3 truths that they are to place their confidence in. Okay? And so those are going to be the 3 points on your outline. If you received a bulletin on the way in, You'll find those on the back. The first one is found in verse 1, and it is this. He tells them to have confidence in his person. Confidence in who he is. He says this, very simply, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, you'll encounter a variety of people in the world today that will say that Jesus in the Gospels themselves never claims to be God. He never comes out and says, "I am God." They're wrong. And this is one instance where they're wrong. There's many others, but this is one. In John 14:1, he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." That's either a true thing where he has the right to say, "Place the same faith in me that you place in God," or it is utterly idolatrous and blasphemous. You're only given those two options on the matter. Either we believe in Jesus like we believe in God, or we don't. Okay? And that is what he says here. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus has spent this evening, and really throughout his ministry, you can see this. He has told his disciples what is going to happen. In fact, there are several instances in the Gospels where he plainly tells them, "Look, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men, and I'm going to die on the cross." And it's amazing that all the way up until that, and even after that, until he showed himself to them risen from the dead, they didn't get it. It's almost like it just went in one ear and out the other. And here he's about to leave them and telling them that he's going to depart. They already know why he is going to leave them and why he's going to depart. But they seem to be just in utter confusion throughout the entire evening. We have to cut them some slack because I have to believe that I would, and you and all of us would be in the same place mentally that they were at this time. And naturally they're stirred up because he is going to leave them. In fact, Peter on this evening stands up and says, "You know, I'll go with you even unto death." And we know that Peter instead later on that evening denies him three times and all of that. But he spends his time comforting them. And he tells them to place their faith in him. The word "believe" here, it's an important word in the Bible. And it's important that we understand it rightly. Because when you and I think of the word "believe" or "belief" as we read it in Scripture, if we just read over that, gloss over it, and go on, we're left with less than what it means. Because our English word doesn't really capture the meaning there. The Greek word is pistuo, and it's kind of spelled just like it sounds. It is the verb form of another word from the same root, pistos, which means faith. Pistos is the noun, believe is the action. They are talking about the same thing. It describes not just an intellectual understanding of something, but it describes a committed trust that includes and involves action. Faith in the Bible is not just accepting something as true. It is about committing yourself to what is true and acting on it. That's what faith is. Many people fail to make that distinction, and they think because they have all the facts about Jesus in their head that they're saved. But faith is actually more than just accepting a set of facts. It's about the committal of oneself to those facts, to those truths. And Jesus tells them here with the verb, he says, "Believe," or have faith in God, have faith also in me. Have the same commitment to me that you have to God. What he says. And just as this group had placed their faith in the one true God, Jesus likewise calls them to place their faith in him. He therefore equates himself with God. And the only real comfort and solution that we can offer people as believers is this truth, that we know the one true God. The rest of the world wanders in darkness. They grasp it may be at best pieces of truth. But no religion, no scientific discovery can arrive at this truth that has only been revealed by God through His Word and His Spirit. It is the only way that people today can know who Jesus is if somebody tells them. And God has spoken definitively on the matter of His Word, and it is the only true comfort that anybody can have, is to place their faith in Jesus. To offer someone who's struggling anything else or anything less is to offer them no solution for the real problem that they have. Our problem is all the same in this room. It manifests itself in many different ways, but our problem and the humanity's problem is all the same. It is sin. Our problem is sin. Everything that we experience in life is as a result of sin in our lives or in the lives of somebody else. And Jesus is the only answer that God has for sin. John Owen, the Puritan preacher, said this: "A sense of God's presence in love is sufficient to rebuke all anxiety and fears, and not only so, but to give in the midst of them a solid consolation and joy." It's because it's founded on the truth. And so we have confidence in His person. Next thing, it's found in verses 2 and 3, and this is where we're going to spend our time here. Verses 2 and 3 is we have confidence in His promise. Because He is God in the flesh, because we've established that He is God, we can then have confidence in what He says, what He has promised to His followers. And that's exactly what you have in verses 2 and 3, is what He has promised us. He says this: "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We sang that in our first praise and worship song today, about how Jesus tells us that there are many places in His Father's house. And He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He says that to those disciples, but by extension, it belongs to all of His followers. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm doing that, you can rest assured that I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Father's house, I think, is the easiest part of this to understand. If it's a distant place from where Jesus is talking about at the time, then He has to be talking about heaven, right? I think we can all rest assured of that. It refers to heaven. Throughout Scripture, heaven is the dwelling place of God. It is the Father's house. Hebrews 11:16 describes it as a country. 12:22 describes it as a city. It is a place of rest in Hebrews 4. It is an inheritance in 1 Peter 1. And it is a kingdom in 2 Peter 4 and 2 Peter 1. Those are just a couple of the ways in which God's house, Father's house, is described. And heaven is fresh on our minds because we just spent, 3 weeks looking at the glory of heaven and what it's about, what it entails, and what makes heaven the place that it is. There's one day going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and the city of New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. And I have to think that that is the place that Jesus is talking about, that has many rooms or many mansions. He mentions the word mansions here, or the King James uses the word mansions here, and I don't mean to be a bummer, I just like saying things as they are. But the word there is mone in the Greek, and it means a room, an abode, or a living space. That's what the word means. It means a place to stay, a place to live. Now, I will say this, the word mansion is not totally inaccurate, because any place in heaven is better than the greatest mansion down here. But it doesn't necessarily describe these big, luxurious mansions like we think of when we think of that word, okay? And so just understand that that's what the word means. It means a room or a dwelling place. And what we actually find is that when it's all said and done, in Revelation 21:3, that the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men. And so the place to stay is with Him. That's what it's all about. That's why it's called His house. Jesus describes here, and it says that He's going to come again to receive unto Himself His disciples so that they can go to that place and be with Him. This does not refer, as I mentioned at the beginning, to what is called the second coming. The second coming of Christ is about Him coming to judge the enemies of God and to set up His kingdom on earth. It's not about taking the saints to heaven. It's about setting up the kingdom on earth that I told you would last in a physical sense for 1,000 years before the great white throne and then before sin and all of that is finally judged and done away with. It refers here then not to the second coming, but to him coming for his people in a doctrine that we call the rapture. And I've already explained to you that even though the word's not in the Bible clearly conveys the concept. People, you can find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. In fact, this is the more common place that people go to talk about the rapture. I just want to read it to you. Paul's writing to a church that is struggling with what happens to their deceased loved ones when Christ returns to call the church home. Some were teaching that they just miss out on all of it. And he writes to correct that false teaching. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, this is the process, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 is the broader context, but 16 and 17 is where he describes what happens. Jesus steps out into the clouds, a trumpet goes out, a voice shout goes out, and the church is caught up to meet him in the air. If you remember way back when, I think it was about the third message of this series, we talked about the resurrection of believers, how we get new glorified bodies from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the same event as 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, and it is when you and I, along with those who have preceded us in death, who are in faith in Christ, we will all be raised up and will receive our glorified bodies and will spend eternity with him. He will take us to the Father's house to be with him. And that is the event known as the rapture. It comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. It says, those which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Greek word harpazo, and it is spelled like it sounds with a Z there, harpazo in the Greek. The Latin term, in case you're interested, is rapio. That's where we get rapture from, and that's where our English word is derived. All talking about God coming for his church. He sends Christ to get the church and to take them away. What is being done here is a visual, a thing that they had all visually witnessed in their lives, okay? It's the easiest way for me to put it to you. What Jesus is talking in terms of here is he's talking in terms of the process for a Jewish wedding, okay? What he's describing here is a wedding. Well, the Bible clearly tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. It has that distinct place in the plan of God. We are the bride of Christ. Paul says that in Ephesians 5. And so in one sense, you and I are married to Christ, and we will be married to Christ for all of eternity. That's the relationship that the church, as the bride of Christ, has to Christ their Lord. And Paul uses that in Ephesians 5 to describe it as a mystery. He says God instituted marriage, at least for part of the reason was, is to demonstrate the gospel. How Christ would call a people to himself and they would be his bride that he would love for all of eternity, that he died for. All of those things are conveyed in that. The way a Jewish wedding worked is exactly what Jesus describes he is going to do with his disciples here. The way a wedding began is it began with a betrothal or an engagement. The groom would go to his bride's or would-be bride's father's house and he would pay what was called a dowry. A large sum of money for his bride. And then afterwards, he would, that was what instituted an engagement, and by all legal purposes, those two were then married. So in the eyes of everybody, when you entered into the engagement, you were married. There wasn't no breaking it off, going out of it. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant with Jesus in the Christmas story, that's exactly the process they were in. He was back preparing a place for her. After the groom would enter into the engagement with the bride's family, what he would do is usually for about a year, is he would travel back to his father's estate or his house, and he would build on an addition or prepare a part of that house for him to eventually come and get his bride and take back to live with him there. Okay? So he would go back to his father's house after paying this large sum of money, and he would prepare a place for his bride for the two of them to live together forever. At a point in time when the father determined that the time was right for the son, it was usually dependent upon when the son was ready, when he saw that the son had made proper preparation, and when the time was right, he would tell his son to go and get his bride. The son would then take a wedding procession and march, usually at night, but he would march into the bride's town unannounced. And he would come at an hour in which the bride did not know. And so the bride and her wedding party and all the people involved had to have everything kind of ready to go at any time, because at any time the groom could come and call her. The way this began is a trumpet would sound as they entered into the streets. It would announce their arrival, and then the groom would approach the bride's house and he would call his bride to come out and to come with him. Her and the entire wedding procession would then follow him back to his father's house where he had made preparation, and they would have a wedding feast that lasted 7 days, typically. And it concluded with the consummation of the marriage. This is exactly what Jesus is describing here in John 14. He says, I'm going, like a husband does for his bride, to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to go and put in all of that, you can rest assured that, like any groom would, I'm eventually going to come back and I'm going to get you to take you to forever be with me. That is the rapture. It involves something that we call imminency. The word imminency means it can happen at any time. It can happen at any time. The bride, even though she knew it would be about a year, she didn't know the exact time, and so her and her wedding party had to always be ready to grab everything up and go, because she was going to be forever with her groom. And that's exactly how the Bible describes the rapture. It is the catching away or the calling away of the church. Jesus says he comes like a thief in the night, and he's coming for his church. It is the next event on God's prophetic timetable. It's the next thing on the calendar. There's no prophecy that stands between us and that event. Jesus could come at any time. The church, throughout its history, has lived under this understanding that Jesus could come at any point. And he comes to call the church home, and then God pours out his judgment on the world. There will still be people being saved during that time period, but things will be far, far more difficult during this time period. And then we will come back with him at the end of the 7-year period, and he will set himself up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will rule and reign with him for that 1,000 years and on into eternity. And so we need to have confidence in this promise, and we need to ask ourselves the question. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. The question is there a place for you? Is there a place for you in the Father's house? Have you entered into relationship with Jesus? And he tells us how. He tells us the way to the Father's house. The last point today is that we have confidence in his plan. Have confidence in his plan. He says, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And you got to love Thomas and Peter in the Bible, because they say what everybody else is thinking. We all know one in every crowd like that. But Thomas and Peter were those two guys. It's not that the other disciples were innocent, had it all figured out and had it all together. Thomas and Peter were just the ones brave enough to make the statement. And he says, "Where I'm going, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know?" Well, if we just take a step back, and you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure this out, you can go take a step back and go back two verses, and he's already told them where he's going. We know that he's going to the cross ultimately and all that in this immediate sense. But eventually, he's going to the Father's house to prepare a place for them. Right? That's what he's just told them. And here's Thomas. You ever tell somebody something and then they ask you about the exact thing you just told them? I do that to people because I zone out in conversation sometimes. I know that's a bad thing. But that's exactly what happens to Thomas here. It's almost like he was just absent when Jesus said that. But he says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way?" We don't know where you're going, and then how can we know how to get there? Those are the two questions that he asks, and Jesus answers it directly. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He answers both questions. Where he is going is to the Father. The way to get there is him. Where he's going is to the Father. It says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And he is the way to get there. Peter had already done this earlier in the evening, speaking on behalf of the disciples. Jesus told them, "Where I'm going now, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow there afterwards." He's talking about there, the crucifixion. Peter would eventually follow Jesus in dying for him, but that would be at a much later time. Thomas here, when he asks the question, it's in the context of Jesus talking about really where he is going after the resurrection. So after he dies, rises again on the third day, he's on earth for a period of time, and then he ascends up to the right hand of the Father. That is the time that Jesus is speaking of, where he is going there. He's going to permanently leave them in a physical sense until that time. Okay? He tells them throughout that evening that he's going to send the Holy Spirit in his place and all of those things, but he is going to go to be with the Father and to make preparation for them. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, not only for the truth that it contains, but because of how crystal clear God makes things here. You know, one rule in studying the Bible is that I like to live by, is the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. I heard Alistair Begg say that one time, and it's always stuck with me. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. In other words, the things that God wanted crystal clear, or the things that God wanted us to obey without reservation or to understand without reservation, he made crystal clear to you and I in his word. The things that are secondary or may not be as important as those things, they're still important, but they may not be as important as those things or necessary for our salvation or something like that, he may have shrouded in a bit of mystery as a part of his eternal plan. But the things that God wanted us to get, he has made crystal clear in his word. You don't have to go do some historical grammatical study. You don't have to go through hermeneutical gymnastics to figure out what Jesus meant by what he says here in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me." The only way to God is through Jesus. The only way to God is through Jesus. He describes himself in a threefold way here. A threefold way. He says, "I am the way." The way. The definite article is there in the Greek, which translates "the" instead of "a." He doesn't say, "I am a way." He says, "I am the way." He doesn't say, "I am a truth." He says, "I am the truth." He doesn't say, "I am a life." "I am the life." He says and marks himself out as the only way to God. The way here is the first way that he describes himself. In John 10, he has already said this in a different way. He says to them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus describes himself as not only the way of salvation, but the very door that we have to enter through to be saved. He is the door into the sheepfold, and the sheepfold there that he's describing is the people of God, the people that belong to God. You have to go through the door. Many people try to climb over some other way. That's what religion is. That's the difference. You still try to get in the sheepfold. You're trying to get to the right place, but you're going about it the wrong way. You got to come through the door. Jesus says the only people who don't come through the door are thieves and robbers. And that's exactly who God says will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Religion is trying to get in some other way. That's why we have so many religions. The devil and his world system has presented to us all types of paths that he claims lead to the same God. You find that it's called ecumenicism. It's very prevalent in our world and becoming increasingly prevalent. And I have to believe, based on what the Bible teaches about the book of Revelation and about the end times, is that it will become increasingly so. And so stay away from anything that tries to pull all faiths together. It is a deadly trap that the devil used at the Tower of Babel and he's been using throughout history. Anything that pulls everybody together is not a good idea under the plan of God. The way, Jesus says here, is exclusive through him. Muhammad's not the way. Buddha is not the way. Krishna is not the way. No other leader, person, man, system is the way to God. Just Jesus. Peter said it the best way in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Somebody tells you that they've got another pathway to salvation, they're lost. There's just no beating around the bush with that. They are lost, they are separated from God, and they are still in their sins. It's because God has determined that the only way of salvation is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Just like in the days of Noah, He determined that the ark was the only way that people were getting saved through the flood. Whoever got in the ark was saved. Whoever was left outside of the ark died in the flood. And that's exactly the way God handles Jesus. Jesus is the ark. You get in Christ, you're saved. You're outside of Christ, you're not. He's the way, but He's also the truth. The truth. John 1:18 tells us that nobody has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him or revealed Him. In other words, not only is Jesus the way to God, but He is the truth about God. It means if you want to know God, you can't look any further than Christ. Christ is the fullness of God's revelation about Himself. God has revealed Himself exclusively through Jesus in a saving and sufficient way. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 says that in Him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to see God, you want to know God, it's only through Jesus. Hebrews 1 tells us this. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, those are two ways of saying the same thing, God who in different ways in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1 tells us that God spoke to people in a variety of ways and instances in times past through the prophets. But His final word on the matter is Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. It's the fullness of everything that the Old Testament talked about. And He is the finality of God's revelation. That's why the book of Revelation, we often read that as it means unveiling. That's what apocalypse means. It means an unveiling of something. The book of Revelation that you find at the end of your Bible is not an unveiling of what happens at the end times. That's the way we think of the word. The word is, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the final word on what God has said to humanity about Himself, about Jesus. There is no new revelation today. It ceased with the book of Revelation. Christ is sufficient. God has spoken finally in His Son. We find the fullness of who God is revealed there in the 66 books of the Bible. There's nothing more to be said on the matter. And so Jesus, we can quite definitively say alongside Him, is not only the way, but He is the truth. Truth is a person. It's not an abstract concept. It is a person. Outside of that person, we don't have concrete truth. But He's not only the way and the truth, but He is the life. He is the life. Our problem as human beings is that, as I said earlier, is sin. But that leads to something else. There's a consequence of sin, and it's what the Bible calls death. Death is separation. When you physically die, you're separated from your body. When you die spiritually, dead in your sins and trespasses, you're separated from God. Not in right relationship with God. Jesus came to give life. In John 10:10, He says, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." The abundant life that He promised there is not cars and houses and money and all of the health and all of these things. The abundant life that Jesus promised is the life of God given to your soul. It's bringing you up from the dead. In John 11:25, Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and He told His sister, He said, Lazarus' sister, He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The life that He came to give transcends the physical. It is spiritual life. It is about being brought into a right relationship with God, and it's only then that people are alive. So He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2 that there is one God and one mediator. It's a go-between, a mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. Anything that puts itself in that role is an idol. It could be your works. It could be a religious system that you follow. It could be a person. It could be anything. Anything that you put in the place as a mediator between you and God, anything you think that makes you right with God other than Jesus, is an idol. And it's not going to get you to heaven. It's not going to lead you to the Father's house. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He is the one mediator between God and man. That's why John says in John 3, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's all about Jesus. Now, you today, all of you in this room and people who hear this truth in other contexts, we all have a choice to make in the matter. When we face this truth, we can choose to say, "Oh, that's hogwash. Surely there's not just one way." We can be like Oprah and say, "All paths lead to God." We could do those types of things. We have that freedom to do that. But it doesn't make us right. It doesn't make us right. You have to make a choice what you're going to trust in. And everybody trusts in something. You have to make a decided choice of what you're going to follow, what you're going to trust in. There's no waiting on the fence and seeing how it pans out and then making a decision. You make a decision to commit yourself to what you believe to be true. For me, I'm going to live and die on the book that stood for thousands of years. I'm going to live and die on the thing that has been tested more than anything else has been tested in history, and believe that what it tells me is true. That there's not one thing in this book that's been proven false. And people have tried. In fact, most of those who try and try with an unbiased mindset or a partially unbiased mindset, they end up being converted to its truth. And what that tells me is when you look back over the span of history, what you find is that the Bible is true, that what God has said about Himself, it stands the test of time. And one day when it's all said and done, those who believe that will stand with Him in absolute victory. and everybody else will be outside of that. I'm going to live and die on what the book says. I've banked my entire eternity on it. I haven't had an epiphany. Jesus didn't show up to me one day in a cloud in a bright thing and tell me he's the way, the truth, and life. No. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You read it in the Bible. God presents to you his truth. The Holy Spirit bears witness with that. And you either believe or you don't. You either receive that and commit yourself to him or you don't. I've thrown all my eggs in one basket. If the Bible's wrong, then I'm lost. If the Bible's wrong, then I'm lost. That's where faith has to bring. That's what faith is. I know I've used the illustration of the chair before, but it's the best one I found. I haven't found a better one. I can tell you all day long that I believe that that chair is going to hold me up. But faith is me sitting in the chair and picking my feet up off the ground. Faith is sitting in the chair and trusting that the chair is going to hold me up. Many people fail to obey God because they do not trust him. They think that somehow if they commit to follow what Scripture says, that God's going to jerk the rug out from under him or something to that effect, and they're going to miss out on something. I can promise you this. I've got plenty of regrets in my life, but none of them have come from following God's word. In fact, all of them have come from the opposite. By experience, I can tell you that that is a truth. You have to come to the place where you move from an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is to a place of committed trust as a disciple. Listen to me. It is so easy to get swept up in Christianity and miss Christ. You can wear yourself out in busyness of the church, and that's not necessarily a bad thing in the right context. We should give ourselves totally to serving God and all that. But you can do all of those things. You can preach in his name. You can teach in his name. You can give all that you've got away and give it to the poor. But if you don't know Christ, you're not saved, and you're in the same boat that the rest of the lost world is. So many people sit on the fringes of Christianity and never embrace Christ. It's about knowing him. He means here in John 14:6 that we have to enter in through him. He's gone to prepare a place for his followers. And the Bible says that if he's done that, and he has, he will come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Jesus talked about a group of people who never walked through the door but did all the extra things. Matthew 7 is about those people. It says, he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. It means it's possible to do those three things without knowing Christ because of what he says in the next verse. He says, I will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. They did all those things apart from a relationship with him. I don't want that to be true of anybody. One day he's coming back. And our job is to make ourselves ready for his coming because he's going to come and call us home. I want to read to you one verse from a hymn. It's called, I Know Whom I Have Believed. You may be familiar with it. It's an old hymn. It says, I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fare, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12, the Apostle Paul said the words of the chorus there, but the words of the hymn, I know not when my Lord may come, I don't know when he's coming, at night or noonday fare, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. I don't know whether I'm going to meet him through death or whether I'm going to meet him at his coming. But I know whom, I don't know the what, but I know the whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Have you given yourself to Christ today? Is he preparing a place for you?